You are listening to the Passion City Church DC podcast. To learn more about Passion City Church, including our gathering times in Atlanta and Washington, D.C., visit us online at PassionCityChurch.com. Today's talk comes from Pastor Ben Stewart.
Well, I remember when I was a sophomore in high school, I had a good friend who died very tragically. And it was sudden, unexpected, and he was very well liked. So there was quite a few of us suddenly mourning in a moment. And I remember our parents got us together the night we all discovered the news at a church. And I have a vivid memory of a moment of looking back into the pews and seeing a row of our girlfriends all weeping. And then a row of my guys just staring forward blankly. A couple of years later, when I was a sophomore in college, I remember I took a fencing class and I made a buddy in class, which was, as an introvert, a very rare thing for me to do. But I made friends with this guy and I would look forward to seeing him in class. And I remember one day he didn't show up and the coach started doing the roll call and called his name. And then called it again, then called it again, then called it again. And after the fourth time, I remember a student spoke up in the back and said, "Excuse me, sir. He died. It was in the paper." And that silence just filled the room of calling his name, and there was no one to answer. And you know, I think about those moments a lot because they were the first time that, like, in one sense, death became very real to me. And I think it's because they were my age. And so I just realized, like, this is a reality for us. This is a reality for our generation. This could be a reality for me. But I remember in that moment, too, what struck me was how unacquainted with death we were. That it shocked us and it caught us by surprise. And then I thought, should it catch us by surprise? Like death's coming for us all. And then I thought, well, no, we were young. So every time a young person dies, that's a tragedy. And so it shouldn't expect it then. But even though when it did come, I realized how clumsy we were around death. How we didn't know how to talk about it. You know, the Puritans, they expected it. You read an old Puritan grammar when they taught kids the alphabet. Letter A was, "As Adam did die, so will you and I." And they were talking about it from the time you were five. And for them, the cemeteries were in the center of town. That as you walked by, anywhere you were going in town, you had death in the front of you. We tend to hide our graveyards. They put them in the center of town. They were acquainted with loss, right? And yet for us, let me just say this, before we're too hard on ourselves for not seeing death coming and being prepared for it, we're in the passage today where it's going to catch the Thessalonians off guard too. For different reasons than us, and we'll get to it in a minute, but these were people who had heard the good news that God is connecting people to himself through the finished work of Jesus, and they believed in that, and they trusted Jesus, and they became a little fledgling community of Jesus followers, and then they were waiting for the day Jesus would return. That's what they'd been told. We're going to see him again. He's going to come for us, and they were all waiting for him, and then suddenly some of their friends died, and they didn't expect that, and they didn't know what to do with that. And so in the midst of their confusion, Paul writes this letter to bring them clarity. And let me just say this at the end. Notice that the last verse, he said, encourage one another with these words. In Greek, the language is written in comfort and courage. It's the same word here, right? So in a sense, this message is meant to comfort you. What happens to the loved ones who have died, right? And yet it's also meant to encourage you to live a courageous kind of life. That's the possibility here. John Wesley, when he first took a boat over to America in the 1700s, was coming to be a pastor, but he said he was unconverted. He wasn't a Christian, which is not a good idea. And yet he was on his way over, and he was leading the chapel services on the boat, and while they were singing, a storm struck. It broke the mainmast. Everyone on the boat started freaking out and hiding, including John Wesley. And he dove for cover, "I'm going to die." And yet there was a group of people, the Moravians, that just kept singing. And as the storm hit and the storm raged, they seemed to have no fear of death. And it shamed Wesley because he was the pastor and he was like hiding under some wood, trembling. And he came to them and he was like, "You guys don't seem to be scared of death." And they said, "We're not." He's like, "I don't understand that." And they started to tell him about Jesus. And he realized there's some key pieces I'm missing about the gospel that are meant to comfort you and give you courage in the face of death and hardship even today. Amen. So let's look at it. Verse 13. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers." That word uninformed means ignorant, right? He says, we want you to know something. And then he gives them knowledge or a reason that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. That word that indicates result. He said, I want to give you some knowledge, and here's the goal or aim of that knowledge. If I give you this knowledge, it will result in you grieving in a different way. The NIV is a great translation of this book, but it gets it wrong here. It says, we don't want you to be uninformed or grieve like those who have no hope. But the word's henna in Greek, it means that or so that. What he's saying here basically is, I'm about to give you some knowledge. And the result will be, you won't grieve like everybody else. When you get this knowledge, you'll grieve, but your grief will be shot through with hope. Now, what's the knowledge we get as believers in Jesus that's different from the rest, the others? Some people want to make a big deal out of the word sleep. They see that word in this passage, you go, that's the difference. This is about members of their congregation, other Christians who had died, and they're trying to process, how do we deal with loss of loved ones? And some people go, well, here's what he means. When you're a Christian, you don't really talk about being dead. They're just asleep. But that's not right, because in antiquity, it was common to use sleep as a euphemism for death. That wasn't an expressly Christian thing. So Homer in the Iliad talks about a soldier sleeping the sleep of bronze, meaning he died. So it was common in the ancient world to use the word sleep to talk about death. That's not particularly Christian. It's not uniquely Christian to speak of death as sleep. What's uniquely Christian is to talk about waking up. That's the difference. And so what makes the Christian difference is we grieve with hope. That's what's different. And hope, if you don't know, in the Bible, it doesn't mean wishful thinking, like, I hope that comes true. It means a confident expectation that good is coming my way. It's a much stronger word than the way we tend to water down hope. I remember when my father died, one of his requests is that we would spread some of his ashes out at his favorite fishing spot. And we went out there with his fishing buddy. And as we did it, and my brother spread his ashes, they asked me to say something because I'm the minister in the family and they always do that. And so I got up there and I said, talked about the resurrection of the dead. And I said, so because of what Jesus has done, we have hope that we'll see him again. And my dad's friend said, I know we'll see him again. And I was like, yes, that's what hope means in the Greek. You know what? Yes, yes. We know we'll see him again. He thought I was being a little wishy-washy. No, I was being confident that we will see him again. That's the Christian difference, right? In the ancient world, they didn't have hope in the face of death. Theocritus said, hopes are for the living. The dead are without hope. They saw death with pessimism and despair. And yet the Christian here has hope, right? But I want you to notice something else. We still grieve. We just grieve differently. Our grief is shot through with hope. I remember going to a funeral once of a college student, and one of his well-meaning friends was going around and chastising his buddies for crying. He was like, don't cry, he's with Jesus, don't cry, he was a believer, don't cry. And I was like, whoa, brother, easy, man, easy. Like, it's okay to grieve. We just grieve with hope. Look at Acts chapter 9. One of the first believers who died was Tabitha. And when Peter went to visit the crew, they were all crying and showing him the clothing she had knit for them. They cried because they missed her. They had hope in a resurrection, but they missed her, so it's okay to grieve. Jesus cried at Lazarus's grave, and he was about to raise him from the dead. And yet, even though he knew he was about to do that, biblically, death is an enemy. It's the opposite of life. And so he grieved the loss of life. So it's okay to grieve, and the Christian does grieve, and yet our grief is shot through with hope. Now, why? Why do we have hope in the face of death? What makes us so sure death isn't the end? Why isn't it wishful thinking? Well, he gives us a reason in verse 14. He says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. Why do we have confidence even in the face of death? Well, number one is we have confidence built on precedent because our guy beat death. Because Jesus died and rose, we believe that when we die, that's not the end for us either. If he beat death, so will we. That's the idea. Their confidence is grounded on precedent. He did it, so we'll do it. Ricky Gervais, the comedian, calls belief in life after death wishful thinking. He said, you just made that up because you were scared of death. And as people were afraid of death, they made up a story. Oh no, death is just a doorway and you'll live after that. And he says, but that was just because you were scared and you made up a story, which could be true if that's all we did. If all we did was see death coming and make up a story about the other side, maybe so. But that's not what the Christian does. The Christian has confidence in the future anchored in a past reality. No, He beat death. That's why we think we'll beat death. He lived beyond the grave. That's why we believe it. Christianity anchors itself in historical precedent. That's different. And that's Christianity 101, by the way. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." And he tells them later, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." He says, this whole operation is based on the resurrection. If that didn't happen, we are wasting our time here. This is stupid. But if he really beat death, we should listen to that guy. If Jesus really did die and rise, then he is our Lord and we need to listen to what he says. If he didn't die and rise, then we don't really need to listen to what that man said. We just all trip along our merry way till we die. And yet our confidence in a future life is based on a past reality that he lived beyond the grave, right? And there's all kinds of proofs of the resurrection I could get into here. N.T. Wright wrote a great book, The Resurrection of the Son of God. We can get into that. I can't because we gotta move on. But I will mention this. One of the greatest proofs that the resurrection really happened, that Jesus rose from the grave, is the existence of the church. I mean, how do you get in Jerusalem, the city where Jesus died, a Jewish people who were fiercely monotheistic? I mean, so monotheistic that when Caesar tried to put his emblem near the temple, Caesar was worshiped as a god by some in the culture. They rioted. They were ready to die before they would dare let a man claim divine status. And yet it was in that community that suddenly the church burst forth into thousands of people worshiping Jesus as God. How did that community worship Jesus as the Son of God in a moment? It's because they saw him beat death. One of the greatest apologetics for the resurrection, that it really happened, is the existence of the Christian church. Here we are worshiping a man who claimed to be God, which is a crazy claim until you beat death. Then we gotta take you serious. And Paul says, we have confidence beyond the grave, and that confidence is rooted on precedent. He rose, so we'll rise. But that leads to another question. Okay, so maybe Jesus did die and rise. Maybe you believe that? But how's that a guarantee you will? He could leave you behind. Who are you? Well, he moves on in verse 15. How do we know? What guarantees the correct connection? "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left unto the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Did you see there? He says, we have a word from the Lord. So our confidence in the face of death is based on historical precedent. He died and rose. And it's based on a promise, because he told us we would. And we believe him, right? Now, when did Jesus tell us that would happen? We could look at a bunch of different passages, but this is most likely what he's doing here is really an extrapolation of what's called the Olivet Discourse. You see it in Matthew and in Mark. Jesus gives a long speech to his disciples before he dies on the Mount of Olives. And much of what Paul's doing here is kind of commenting on Jesus's speech. But you get passages like Luke 14 that talk about the resurrection of the dead, and Daniel chapter 12 talking about the dead will rise. But what he's talking about here, like the Lord told us this would happen, he's probably talking about Jesus's speech. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Or in Mark, it says, "From one end of the earth and heaven, that those who are on the earth and those who are gone, he'll gather up together in the moment he returns." So he rose, and he said he'd come back. So our confidence is built on precedent, and it's built on a promise. He said he'd come to get us, and we believe it. And not only that, number three, is he said he would see to it personally. You see it in verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Why do we believe we have hope beyond the grave? It's because we have precedent, he beat death. We got a promise, he said he would get us. And then number three is he'll see to it personally. He's not gonna send an emissary, an intern. He said, "I'm coming to get you." Right? Now, some of you are like, "Wow, he got through that fast." No, church, we've got to answer an important question here. And the question is, what exactly is Paul talking about? He said, Ben, I thought this was about the end of the world. You're talking about death. Like, what is going on here? And if you notice the language, it's a little confusing. Did you see in here? He said, hey, since he rose, he'll bring them with him. We won't have precedence. They'll rise first. What exactly is Paul talking about? Well, I think what we know is that Paul is likely answering a question from the Thessalonians. He had sent Timothy to check on him and he came back and he was thrilled that they were growing in their faith. And remember, he spent three chapters going like, I'm so glad you're growing. I'm so glad. And then he turns the corner in this section and starts to address probably what Timothy told him were issues in the church. So he's like, man, you guys are growing your faith. That's great. Hey, we got to clarify some things about your sex life. Okay. And you need to get a job. And let me answer some of your questions about the end of the world. And so they were probably asking some questions, and that's why Paul's answering this way. But we don't know what their question was. You have to guess. And I would say, I don't think their question was, what happens when you die? Because if their question was, what happens when you die, I think Paul would have answered it very differently than he does in this passage. And you go, well, how do you know that? Because he answered it very differently in a lot of other passages. So let's answer that question. What happens to you when you die? And then we'll figure out, so what's happening in this passage here, for clarity's sake? What happens when you die? 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul's talking to the Corinthians, and he said, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And you get the sense there that when you're away from the body and you die, you're at home with the Lord. So to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. It seems to be the argument he's making there. In Philippians 1, Paul is in jail, and he's curious if he's going to die. So he starts to ponder his own life and death. And in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, for me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. Which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart, meaning to die, and be with Christ, for that is better. He's like, so I might die, I might not. If I live, it's ministry. If I die, that's better. And so what's happening is some people read this passage in 1 Thessalonians and they go, see, this is soul sleep. That when you die, you just kind of go into a coma and then he wakes you up at the end, right? And they get that from this passage, kind of like the blip. You disappear and then you come back when the Avengers save the day. And that's not what's happening. Because in all these other passages, Paul says, when you die, your soul leaves your body and it's present with the Lord. You see it in Luke 16. We don't have time to read it, but Jesus tells a story about a guy named Lazarus, a different Lazarus who died. And then in the story, Jesus talks about Lazarus being conscious, awake, and aware while history is flowing. So this guy's away from his body, but he's in heaven with God and Abraham and all the saints having a conversation, even while history is still flowing on. And I think the best passage about that is Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6, John sees under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God. He said there were people that held out the word of God in a hostile day and they were killed for it. And he says, now I see them under the altar. There were people who died, they were slain, and now they are up in heaven. And he says, they've been slain for the word of God. And then they ask God a question, the people who had died. They say, how long before you'll judge and avenge our blood? And they were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. So this is kind of weird. I don't know if this blows up your view of heaven. Here they are, they died, they're with God in heaven, and they're dissatisfied. Does that mess you up a little bit? They were up there going like, hey, when are you gonna... There's some things we want to get done. And God's like, whoa, 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 just relax. Here's a robe. Just cool out. Go to the spa. It'll be good. And you're reading that and you're like, what is going on? In heaven dissatisfied? I thought that was the goal. But what's their issue? No, time is rolling on and there's still injustice. Time is rolling on and there's still things going that don't please you. Your kingdom hasn't come and your will hasn't been done on earth as it is in heaven. So God, how long we gotta wait? And he said, chill, I'm working this whole thing out. It's gonna happen. And so what you see is in heaven, the goal, the longing is not for disembodied soulhood, which is the same for us. Our goal is not to leave this body and to go be disembodied souls in heaven. The goal that we're meant to long for is when Christ comes down and makes all things right again. That spirituality and physicality aren't these separate categories. That when God created in Genesis, he created the physical world and he made it good. And the world broke in Genesis 3. And God won't be satisfied until he remakes all of it. Not just the immaterial parts of you that you can't see, but even the material parts he can, right? The disembodied soulhood's not the goal, but the redemption of all things. You see it in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul's talking about his body. And he says in 2 Corinthians 5, for we know that if in the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He's talking about his body. And he says, if this tent is destroyed, we have a dwelling place with God. For in this tent, meaning his body, we groan. Especially if you're over 40. Longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we'd be unclothed, but we'd be further clothed. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Notice what he's saying there. He's like, we groan in this physical body. It's breaking down. It's not working right. And he said, what do we long for? He says, we long to be further clothed. And then he says, we don't want to be naked. You go, what does that mean? He means a soul without a body. He's like, that's not the final goal. The goal is when all this physical world is swallowed up in life, where God comes and makes all the sad things untrue, where he brings justice on the earth, where he comes and makes things right again. That's what the Christian longs for and what creation longs for. Romans chapter 8, it says that creation waits in eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, wait as we wait eagerly for the adoption as son, the redemption of our bodies. He says, creation's not just waiting to be destroyed. Creation's waiting to be redeemed. And we're waiting for that too. We're waiting for the day when God makes all things right again, where he renews the heavens and the earth. That's what happens in Revelation. We don't all go floating up. Heaven comes down. And a new heaven and a new earth is established, and God makes all things right again physically. So here's the crazy thing. All through the Bible, this is what we long for. Not to fly away, but for him to finally consummate his whole salvific plan. It's interesting. 1 Thessalonians is probably the first letter Paul ever wrote. 2 Timothy is the last letter he ever wrote. And Paul says in 2 Timothy, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That word appearing is when Jesus comes down, what we're talking about in 1 Thessalonians. But isn't that interesting? He's like, hey, there's a reward waiting for me on that day. And he doesn't just say, on that day for me and for all the Christians. He doesn't say that. He uses a different word to describe the same group of people. He's like, you know, all of us who love his appearing. Let me ask you something. You ever describe yourself that way? Tell me a little about yourself. Well, I work here. I love this. I love to work out. I love Pilates. I can't help it. Oh, you know what? And I long for his appearing. Like, does that even make it in the top 10? Paul assumes the believing community was longing for his appearing. Right? Isn't that wild? That's who he assumes we are. Revelation 22. It says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That's the cry in Revelation. Come be here. Hebrews chapter 9, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins for many, will appear a second time, not only to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Is that you? That I long to see him again, like a bride waits for her groom? Titus 2 says, we renounce worldly passions, awaiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 16 says, Maranatha, O Lord, come. Come be with us. Come make this earth right again. Come wipe away the injustice and the ugliness. Save us, but cleanse us. Let death be swallowed up in life. That's what we long for. Do you see that? The redemption of this world. It's fascinating. When we tend to think about the end of the world, we think about the apocalypse, the Antichrist, various weapons and fire and such. And a lot of that is true. But if you look in the Old Testament, there's also a language of longing, or excuse me, the New Testament, longing to see him again, the one who purchased us, the one who loves us, and to see him redeem what he made, to preserve his creation, but to excise out of it all the corruption. That's what we long for. Right? My kids and I are reading through the Gospels over breakfast, and we read the Olivet Discourse, Jesus talking about the destruction that will come. And so the first half of Jesus coming was about the hard parts of his return. And I'm like, kids, what do you think about this so far? And they're like, that sounds bad. I'm like, you're right. And then I read the part that really Paul's just paraphrasing here about Jesus coming again and will always be with the Lord. And they go, how does that sound? They're like, that sounds good. And I'm like, you got it. You kids got it. Here's a bad, but there's a good. The world's crumbling and corrupting, and yet he's coming, and we long for that day. So, back to our question. What were the Thessalonians' problem? What were they asking Paul about? What's he answering here in this section? Well, I don't think they were asking what happens when you die. We learned that in other passages. To depart from the body is to be at home with the Lord, but that's not the final consummation. We want to see him redeem all of it, right? So what was their issue? They were good New Testament Christians. They were longing for his appearing. They were eagerly waiting for him. The same way he left, he's coming again. Come, Lord Jesus, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They're waiting for him. They're like, we're so excited he's coming again. And then Bob dies. And they're like, whoa, Bob. And they're like, wait a minute. What happens to him? All their longing was for the party that's going to commence when Jesus shows up. And when friends die, they go, man, what's going to happen to them? Are they going to miss the moment we've been waiting for? I think that's their question. Will they be there with us when the king comes home? And the way Paul comforts them here is saying, hey, not only are they going to be there, they're going to get there before you. They're going to be there first. You're going to show up and they've already had some snacks. They've already danced to a couple songs. It's going to be rocking. And then you're going to show up. So you don't worry about it. You're going to see the king, and you're going to see when he comes. And then Paul uses all this language. Did you notice it? A lot of it's Old Testament language of glory. We won't read it all, but it's in Daniel 7 and Daniel 12 that you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. That's the same passage where it says he will rule all the nations. And then in Daniel 12, it talks about the archangel, the head angel will come, and those who sleep in the dust will awake to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And then it grabs all this Old Testament military language, right? There'll be a word of command, the shout of command. That's a military call. A big shout that'll wake you up, right? There'll be the trumpet blast. Pay attention, it's here, right? He peels through the clatter and the noise, and you see, no, the guy who runs this place is calling the shots. And here he's calling an end to history. And when he does that, the trumpet will blow, the archangels appear, the clouds part, the king is on his way. And in verse 17, it says, then we who are alive, who are left, we'll be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll always be with the Lord. Interesting there, this is kind of your Bible nerd stuff. That word caught up, or those words caught up, arpazein. In Latin, it's the word rapimer in the passage, rapio. It's where we get rapture. You ever heard rapture? That word, Christians disappearing. Being caught up is what it means, snatched up. This is where it is. So if you're like, where's the rapture in the Bible? It's right here, right? We'll be caught up with him on the day he comes, right? Into the clouds. That's the picture of the arrival of God, okay? And it says we'll meet with the Lord. Now, this is the thing you may not know. That word meet is actually a very technical word. I won't pronounce it in Greek. I have a hard time with it anyway, but it doesn't matter. But the word meet, it's a technical expression that was used in Greek antiquity of a delegation of citizens from a city traveling to meet a dignitary and then leading them back into the city. That's what it means. That's what the word meet means. It was an official moment where an official delegation would leave the city to go meet an official who was coming and then lead them back into the city. Cicero uses it about Caesar. It says, Julius Caesar's progress through Italy in 49 BC. He says, just imagine the meetings he's receiving from the towns, what honors are paid to him. And then 5 years later, he said the same about Caesar Octavian. The municipalities are showing the boy remarkable favor, wonderful meetings and encouragement. He says everywhere he goes, a delegation leaves to receive him and walks them into their city. Right? Matthew 25 has one of these. Right? Matthew 25, the bridal party goes out to meet the groom and then leads him in to consummate the wedding. Right? Acts chapter 28, Paul is walking to Rome. And as Paul's walking the Appian Way to Rome, a bunch of Roman citizens walk the road down to meet him and then lead him back into the city. Right? It's what you do when you know a friend is coming over and the doorbell rings. You rise from the couch and you make your way to the front door and you greet them and you lead them into their home. Right? That's an official act of honor and respect. And he says, that's what this is. That when the Lord comes, much like his triumphal entry, do you remember? When he rode in the first time to Jerusalem, he came on that donkey humbly. What happened? He was out in the suburbs and everyone lined the roads with their palm branches. And as he walked in, they blessed him and he rode into the temple. And do you remember he rode all the way there? And then he walked out, stayed out in the burbs. And then he walked back the next day. And you go, what was that all about? And he said, the ride was what it was about. It was the official arrival of the king on the place he runs. And that's this. The king announces his coming, and we go to meet him, and we go to lead him safely back. Do you see it? Now, some people look at that and go, yes, we're going to meet him in the air, and he's going to take us away, and then there's going to be 7 years of tribulation. The world's going to go nuts, and then we'll all come back, right? That's called the pre-tribulation rapture. We leave before the trouble. Others have a post-tribulation rapture. Things will get very hard. We'll rise to meet him and then bring him right back down to establish righteousness. People disagree on will there be a time in the middle or not. I'll leave you to decide where you land, right? But the goal in this passage is he comes, we rise to meet him, and we bring the king home. And then he ends with, and we'll always be with the Lord. It's meant to be a comfort. And that's where he ends. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Give each other courage that death isn't the end. Tragedies don't have to dominate our story. If you've faced an injustice that's not getting solved, we should fight for justice because we're representatives of the king who's just. And yet, even if the world goes wrong, we have a king who's coming to make things right. And so our prayer is, come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha, make things right, establish your righteousness, heal and restore. That's what we long for. What's the comfort we're meant to receive? That our guy is big. Our guy beat death. You don't have to fear it. And when you trust in him, all the tragedies in this world are not the end. Our stories end in victory in Jesus Christ, right? And that gives us comfort that we'll see lost loved ones again, and it gives us confidence that I want to live according to his values until I see him again. There was a song that came out years ago, sung by Andy Samberg and the Lonely Island Boys and Kendrick Lamar. And the song was called YOLO. Some of you know it's an acronym, stands for You Only Live Once. And when they sang the song, they put an interesting spin on it. They said, YOLO, you only live once. This life is a precious gift, so don't get too crazy. It's not worth the risk. And then they say, you only live once, so never go to loud clubs because it's bad for your ears. Your friends will be sorry when they can't hear. Should never trust a bank, they've been known to fail, and never travel by car, a bus, boat, or by rail. And don't travel by a plane, and don't travel at all. Build a bomb shelter basement with titanium walls, and never take the stairs because they're often unsafe. You only live once, don't let it go to waste. You're only on this earth for a short time, so don't go outside because you don't want to die. Take our advice and hide and scream YOLO to the sky. You ought to look out. So they changed what YOLO means. And it's an interesting spin. You only live once, so be terrified of death. Right? Moravian saw something different. Now we live twice. Death's not the end for us. So when the storms rock the boat, when the mainmast breaks, when everyone cowers and fears, when the chaplain's crying in the bushes, we keep singing. Why? Because we know this is not the end. And we not only have confidence for the future, it cascades back and gives us courage for today. That I can keep singing in the hardship because I know the darkness isn't the end. I can keep singing in the valley because I know we're going to rise on the other side. I can keep singing on the way to the grave because I know my king takes a cave and punches through and makes it a tunnel. That's what I can do. And so it doesn't disconnect me from the world. It gives me courage to face it, to live the life I'm meant to live. So Lord of the Rings, there's a moment towards the end where things are looking real bad. The trolls and goblins and whatnot have surrounded the White City, pounding through the doors, massive loss of life. And one of the little hobbits gets scared because he's little and has a little sword. And he knows, I'm gonna die. I can't handle what's going on out there. And in a moment of discouragement, he sits down with Gandalf. And Gandalf can tell he's disturbed. And as Mary starts to unpack his heart, he says he's sad, not just that he's going to die, but that he'll never see his friends again because his buddies were scattered across the battlefield. And he's like, I just wanted to see him. And we're facing this onslaught of death and trouble and drama, and I won't get to see my friends. And Gandalf tells him, yeah, you will. Death's not the end. Like, you may die right now, but you'll see him again. Death is just an entryway to another life. Swift sunrise. And you listen to that and you could go, that's just wishful thinking, bro. You're just trying to say something to comfort a scared little hobbit. That's all you're doing. But then you got to remember, now wait a minute. This is Gandalf talking. He's already been there. He was Gandalf the Grey, and he plummeted to the depths. And then he rose again in bright linen, white and clean, with a new song in his mouth, with a power from on high. This guy went to the depths, and death wasn't the end for him. And so when he says, death's not the end for you, you don't go, whatever, dude. You go, okay. Yeah, if you died and rose, and you're telling me I'll die and rise, then I believe I will. Because I got precedent, and I got a promise, and you're going to see to it personally, then let's ride. And you see the little hobbit pick up his little sword, and he goes to war. He can live courageously because of the comfort he has and the courage he has from his king and his promise. Do you see it? And that's the same with you and me. Paul's going to tell us later to put on weaponry. And you go, what's the weaponry of the end times? Do we build a fallout shelter? Stock up on canned goods? World's going crazy? Buy a bunch of guns? No, he says, we put on the breastplate of love and we put on the helmet of hope. He says, when the world goes crazy, the newspapers are going sideways, all your social media is going nuts, when death seems to be at your door, when sadness presses in, you go, but I got a promise, I got a hope, I got a future, I got a king coming. So when I step out into this crazy world and walk over shattered, crunched glass from windshields popping out and see the difficulties around me, I strap up with love. If my king loved me, I can love them. And I put around my head hope, because I got a hope that I got good coming my way. I got a future that's good. So I can step out into a broken world and love them unconditionally. I can step out into a broken world and love them passionately. Why? Because I've been loved like that. I can offer them hope. Why? Because I got it. I can offer them love. Why? Because I got it. I got a king who came for me and he's coming again. And so he can equip me to comfort you and encourage you. Let's run into that glorious sunrise till we see him face to face. And when we rise to meet him, those of us who died in his service, we get to be at the party. And those of us who are alive at his coming, we'll be there too. And we'll always be with the Lord. So take comfort with those words.
If you were encouraged by today's talk, be sure to rate us and hit subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream your podcasts. To experience other talks, videos, and live gatherings, visit us online at PassionCityChurch.com or download the Passion Movement app. And again, thanks for listening to the Passion City Church DC podcast.